Well, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Ezra, chapter 4. The book of Ezra, chapter 4. I'm going to take a little bit larger portion this morning, and you will see why as we read. And we're going to go back and begin at verse 6 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. Because it's another longer reading, you just remain seated. We will divide this chapter up and cover it all the rest of the way this morning, Lord willing. Ezra chapter 4, and I will read verse 6. If you were here last week, you know we left off at verse 6. We didn't really go into great depth because I knew we would look at it today. Ezra 4, beginning at verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. Now you see the parenthesis there at verse 11. Ezra saying this is an actual copy of the letter. Here's the letter, verse 11. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the provinces beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to have us gone, came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and the provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting, and now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made. And it has been found that the city from old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come to your throne and we ask for help. We need grace. We need mercy. We need minds that are sharp to hear and to understand. We need to have your grace to know what and how to apply truth to us. Father, that You by Your Spirit would teach us, that You would help us to understand more of the glorious promises You've given and kept, and understand more clearly the gospel. We ask that through all of this, Your name would be exalted. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to take just a moment and recap what we've looked at, okay? I think that's helpful for us, especially in light of the things we just read, because I need to deal with that before we get into the heart of the message. Now, these are high points. The Israelites went down to Egypt, and Moses led them out of captivity. God had promised Abraham a land. God brought them into the land. God said, "You will follow My law, or I will expel you out of the land." And even as early as Moses, God said, "I'm going to expel you out of the land, but I'm going to bring you back." And we see as we look through the history of the Old Testament, God raises up judges when the people fall into idolatry. Eventually, the judges give way to kings. First, there's Saul, then there's David, then there's Solomon. Then after Solomon, the kingdom split. The northern tribes eventually go into captivity first in 722 because of their idolatry. God had sent them prophets, Elijah, Elisha, the great men of old, and the people never truly repented. And in the southern kingdom, you had godly kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others, but they eventually went into captivity as well. In 586, Jerusalem finally fell. Now, there had been waves where Nebuchadnezzar, the king, would come and carry away people captive back to Babylon. We think of Daniel, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel, they all end up in Babylon. But in spite of that, God had said, "I'm going to bring you back to the land." And when we read in Isaiah, even 200 years before God brought them back, God said, "I'm going to raise up a man by the name of Cyrus." About 200 years before it ever happened. Okay? And so what we're reading now in Ezra, because Ezra is a scribe, and he is recounting how all of this stuff took place just as God promised. So that's an introduction reminder and an overview, a massive, stereotypical, generalized overview of the Old Testament. Very much an overview. But now, look back with me at chapter 1, and let's just recount what we've seen in this book. So Ezra is writing roughly around 458 B.C. And what he is doing at this stage in Ezra, from chapter 1 to chapter 6, is recounting what had happened about 80 years earlier. Roughly 538. That would be like you and me as we got together to study history and we recounted what happened back in World War II. We're thinking about what went on 80 years ago. But as we wrote it down and as we considered it, we may be writing in a sense to where if somebody picked it up 200 years from now, they think we're talking about now when what we're really talking about happened already 80 years ago. So that you got to remember that. At this point with Ezra, he is recounting the past. And he starts off in chapter 1 recounting the promises God made when He raised up a man named Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus said, "Go back to the land and rebuild the temple." So we saw that in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, that is a long list of the people that went back. Because Ezra is a historian. And as historians go, he wants to recount this many people from this family, this many people from this family, this many people from this family. So that's what a lot of chapter 2 is. When we moved into chapter 3, we saw in the first part that the people began not with the temple, but with the altar. They rebuilt the altar and they reinstituted sacrifices. Then, as you move into the second part of chapter 3, They are laying the foundation of the temple, God's house. And they are excited and they're whooping and hollering and shouting. Some people cry, ones that had seen the first temple, and the first temple had been destroyed, and here they are back in the land, and they see the beginnings of the second temple, and they're overcome with emotion. Some are excited and some weep because they remember from the heights they've fallen. And then when we moved into chapter 4 last week, we saw what typically happens. When a great move of God begins, a great move of the enemy begins. And so oppression rose up. Opposition rose up. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. And we laid out the first few verses last week about this opposition. Now, as we pick up in our chapter or in our verse today and we continue on, it's the same theme of opposition. Don't miss that. There's still opposition going on. And Ezra is recounting how that opposition took place about 80 years earlier. And what he's going to show us, and I'm going to show you in a moment, is it started and it didn't stop. Okay? It didn't end in chapter 4. It continued on in the days of Ezra and would continue on in the days of Nehemiah. Beloved, you and I may have those periods in life in Christianity where we feel like we're really growing and we're really learning, but don't think for a moment I'm beyond temptation. And the hardships are over. And I've conquered this sin and I have nothing but smooth sailing ahead. Because I promise you, when you take that attitude, you are primed for a fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Remember Peter? Although everybody's going to forsake you, Jesus, I'm not. You can count on Pete. And Jesus says, don't you understand? Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. This very night, Peter. And so we need to learn as we look at this passage and understand the opposition that these people faced, and many of the same tactics are going to be deployed against us in this life. It's going on in our country right now. It's going on in Canada. It's going on in Australia. It's going on in Europe. Just yesterday and this morning, last night before I went to bed, I saw a tweet of Portland, Oregon, where a group of Christians had gathered publicly for a prayer meeting, and that group, Antifa, literally opposed them and began throwing smoke bombs and assaulting people there in Oregon. And you know what the officers did? Nothing. That was yesterday. So don't think for a moment because we have grown up in the country and enjoyed the freedoms we've enjoyed that we have nothing but smooth sailing ahead. Beloved, we need to be prepared for opposition. Whether it is physical from people within our country or whether it is mainly spiritual, we need to be ready. Now, when we look at this text this morning, I want you to not forget this timeline. Listen very carefully to the timeline, and I'm going to point it out as we walk through it, okay? When we mention the kings that are here, and we think of Persia especially, first there was Cyrus. Okay, you see him mentioned in chapter 1, Cyrus, and he ruled roughly from 560 B.C., to 530 B.C. Then there are a couple of kings later that follow him. And then there's a king called Darius. You might pronounce it Darius. You see him mentioned in verse 24. You see it says, until the second year of the reign of Darius, or Darius, king of Persia. So he ruled roughly 522 to 486. So there's Cyrus. Then a few years later, there's Darius. After Darius, is a king often called Ahasuerus. You see his name, or you see that actually most people consider that a title. Look at verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, he is also known by the name Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes. He ruled from 486 to 465, okay? And after Xerxes is the king Artaxerxes. You see his name appearing several times. Look at verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, okay, that's the king. And Artaxerxes reigned from 465 to 424. Now, the reason I point this out to you is because when you and I read this, if we read it strictly thinking this is chronological, there's a problem here, isn't there? Because it goes from Ahasuerus to Artaxerxes, and look at the last verse. It mentions Darius. And you step back and go, wait a minute, now I thought we passed Darius. Because we've already talked about Xerxes and Artaxerxes, but now you're talking about Darius. What in the world's going on here? Well, there have been explanations given on this. And I won't go into them all because they get dry and they get very tedious. But let me just give you what I think is the best understanding, okay? And I'm going to quote a few sources here on this. Is that when Ezra wrote this, he grouped all of this according to a theme and not according to chronology. In other words, Ezra's not so much trying to lay out a chronological timeline. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened in an order. What he's doing is saying, let me tell you, as God began to work among us and we began to build in the midst of our forefathers, opposition arose. And it arose here and here and here, even down to this. There was opposition. So he's writing thematically and not chronologically. That's what many believe he was doing, and it makes very good sense. Bible students must keep in mind that just as there is more than one way to write a book in the 21st century, ancient writers frequently recorded events chronologically while occasionally inserting non-sequential material. It would have been natural for the writer of the book of Ezra to follow a discussion of the problems related to rebuilding the Jerusalem temple. With information on a similar resistance the Jews encountered while rebuilding the walls. We're going to see that as we continue our study on at later days. Although the details in verses 6 to 23 initially may puzzle our chronologically preconditioned mindset, they actually fit very well in their arrangement with the overall theme of the chapter. And so many of the commentators say this, that when you look at verse 5, okay? Look at verse 5, and it says they bribe counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then from verse 7 to verse 23 is almost like a parenthesis to talk about ongoing persecution. But when you get to verse 24, that links back to verse number 5. Then the work of the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what these commentators are saying is the story ends for a moment at verse 5, and then verse 6 to 23, Ezra is talking about this ongoing opposition that continued on even after Darius. But when he gets to verse 24, he picks back up there, is what it seems to be occurring. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, These letters to and from Artaxerxes are out of place chronologically. But they follow here logically to show that the opposition Ezra had begun to describe continued on for many years, all the way up to 485 B.C., the year Xerxes began to reign, and even on into the days of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the king who was reigning during the events recorded in chapter 7 to 10. Now remember, think about it and listen to what they're saying. Here's Ezra, okay? Ezra's writing around 458. And he's thinking about those years way back here in 538, 80 years earlier. And he's writing about the events. And then he, from 80 years later, recounts how this opposition has occurred all the way down to the reign of Artaxerxes, where Ezra is finding himself at right now. So what he's doing is he's making sure that the readers understand it started back then, but it hasn't stopped. It continues on. The MacArthur Study Bible says, the temple was built during the reign of Cyrus. Mention of Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes might lead one to conclude that the temple could also have been built during their reigns. Such a conclusion, however, violates history. Ezra was not writing about the construction accomplishments of Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes, but rather he continued to chronicle their oppositions after the temple was built, which continued even to Ezra's day. It is apparent then that at Ezra 4:1-5 and 4:24-5:2 deal with rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, while chapter 4, verse 6 to 4:23 is a parenthesis recounting the history of opposition in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I say all that and I labor the point because if you don't remember that and you read this or you listen to somebody who doesn't want to listen to that explanation, somebody who hates the Bible, they're going to say, look at that error right there. That's all out of whack. Look at what happened. Even the writer messed up and jumbled everything up. And if you don't know, no, he's not writing chronologically. He's writing thematically. He's giving you the history. And he throws in a parenthesis to talk about how it started back then, but it continues on. Okay? So understand that. Now that's all introduction. Okay? I know you're thinking, oh my goodness, 20 minutes left. And Brother Ken hadn't even told me he's got 4 points he's going to make. But I'm going to make them. Okay? Work with me here. Ricky already told me I had the 6 o'clock tonight. He didn't tell me 6. He said 5:30. So we left off last time with these Samaritans harassing the Jews that were building the temple. This harassment lasted a long time. There are 2 work stoppages that take place. We see one there at verse 24. Next week when we move into chapter 5, we're going to see it. But in the midst of all that's going on, the people stop work because they run into adversity. How many people have you seen in the Christian life the moment they face opposition? Well, I'm done. I'm not going back to church. That doesn't work. I'm going to quit. I'm going to stop. Beloved, we must expect opposition in the Christian life. When we are claiming ground in the kingdom of darkness with the truth of the kingdom of light, do you think the evil one takes it lying down? Do you think he doesn't care? Do you think he's not going to deploy lies against us in the forces of darkness? Even Paul talked about that. When we live for the truth and for the glory of Christ in the kingdom of God, we're going to expect and should expect opposition. Now, 4 ways I want us to see very quickly, and I'm not going to elaborate on them a lot, that these Samaritans opposed the Jews. 4 ways, okay? And Ezra records it, and you and I may find ourselves on the receiving end of some, if not all, of these things. I have. In my life as a pastor and as a Christian, I have. And it's not always fun. And sometimes it's comical to me. But it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt when it hurts those around you. Okay? Four things. One, we see a premeditated letter. A premeditated letter. Look at verse 7. And here is Ezra recounting, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. And then even when you look at verse 11, this is a copy of the letter. So the enemies of the people of God, not only 80 years earlier, but all the way down into Ezra and Nehemiah's day, engage in opposition with a premeditated letter. They decide to compose a letter full of lies. Because a lot of that letter was lies. It was twisting the truth. Yes, the Jews did rebel against Babylon. But in the days of Saul, and in the days of David, and in the days of Solomon, God had given them the land. They didn't rebel against anyone. God had established them in the land and promised it was their land as long as they honored Him and obeyed Him and sacrificed to Him and worshiped Him. But the moment they went into idolatry, God said, I'm going to take you out of the land. And part of the reason that God raised up the Babylonians was to punish them. And part of the way God accomplished it through His providence is He worked through means, and the rebellion of the Jews was the way He accomplished it. But this letter is not true in totality. There are lies there. And the point I want you and me to understand is simply this, that at some point these people chose to reach out and get the assistance of this pagan king on behalf of them. There are times when people don't just mess up, it's premeditated. They purposely make a choice to hurt you, to write lies about you, to attack you. Don't ever think that it can't happen. It happened to me and my wife at my second church. Somebody took the time to take a church newsletter and circle two minor clerical issues like a period or a comma or something to that effect that my wife had done while she was sick with the flu and a bacterial infection working at this job with a 103 degree fever to get the newsletter out on time. And the person sent us an anonymous letter, but they were not smart enough to take the mailing label off the back. Okay? That's not accidental. The mailing label was. But the snide comment, going to the post office, getting a stamp and dropping it in the mail, was premeditated. The point I want you to remember is sometimes when you and I find ourselves on the end of opposition and harshness and rudeness and anything else, sometimes we shouldn't always jump to conclusions, but sometimes it's premeditated. People make a choice. They make a plan to do it. I've seen it in church after church after church. Praise the Lord, I hadn't seen it at Southside. Okay? I'm thankful for this truth that I haven't seen it here in almost 9 years. I'm very thankful for that. But I have seen it in churches before. I've seen it outside of churches before. So there's a premeditated way that they reached out to try to hinder the work of the rebuilding of the temple and the city. We should never forget that Paul said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness." Oftentimes, people are the instruments in the hands of the wicked one. But not only do we see a premeditated letter, we see false motives. False motives. Look at verse 13. Now, this is in the letter. "Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, They will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we sin and inform the king. Don't you love this? Not only have they decided we're going to get the king involved, we're going to write a letter, but then they say, we know what they're going to do, king. We've read their minds, we've got their intentions down. They're going to rebel against you, they're going to quit paying tribute to you. You remember, at times when a foreign army would conquer a land, they would set up a vassal king, a puppet sometimes, and they'd say, I'll put you in power provided you pay us monthly or quarterly or annually. You give us so much money. And everything was fine as long as that vassal king did that. But the moment the vassal king said nope, then consequences would be dealt with. So now here is this group writing to the king Artaxerxes and saying when they rebuild the temple and the walls and the city, they're going to rebel against you and they're not going to pay you any money. They're going to cut themselves off. They want their freedom. They're going to rebel. And king, we love you so much because you take care of us and we don't want to see you dishonored. We appreciate you. We're loyal to you. They're attributing false motives to the Jews because never once do we read that that was the Jews' intention all along. All they were doing was what God called them to do, go back to the land and rebuild the temple. Beloved, sometimes have you ever noticed that people attribute, well, I know what you're going to do, or I know what you're thinking. I either get entertained or I get angry when somebody tells me what I'm thinking or what I'm wanting, when it doesn't even come close to what may be on my mind or what I may be intending. But it's not beyond the realm of possibility for others to attribute false motives. False motives. And people are doing it in larger and larger numbers in our day. If you take a stand for biblical marriage, you're given false motives. You're narrow-minded. You're a bigot. If you refuse to call people by their quote-unquote preferred pronouns or anything else, you're labeled this, you're labeled that. If you say you don't believe the message of critical race theory, guess what you're called? A racist. Because false motives can be attributed to us. You and I must remember our stand must be on the Scripture, the truth of the Word of God. And I'm just going to tell you, you're not going to please everybody. If the only sinless man to ever walk the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never said anything sinful, never had a sinful thought or desire or motive, if he could not please everybody, what makes you think you and I can? It's impossible. You and I are called to please one, the Lord God Almighty. And let the chips fall where they may otherwise. Sometimes people will attribute false motives. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry on the commentary on the whole Bible. The general purport of the letter which they sent to the king to inform him of this matter, it is called an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah in Jerusalem. And that's referencing verse 6. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. And he carries on his malicious designs against them, not only by accusing them himself before God, as he did Job, but by acting as a lying spirit in the mouths of his instruments, whom he employs to accuse them before magistrates and kings, and to make them odious to the many and obnoxious to the mighty. Marvel not if the same arts be still used to depreciate serious godliness. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? He said, some are glorying in the fact that I'm in jail. Some are preaching Christ out of a pure motive. And some are preaching Christ out of a false motive, thinking they're making my situation worse. But Paul said, I really don't care what they say as long as Jesus is being preached. That's the main thing. How you and I need to have that focus. As long as the truth is going forward, you and I may never reach the realm of popularity and being well known as others do. But at the end of the matter, if we stand before the Lord Jesus and He says, well done, good and faithful servant, that's the main thing. It's the main thing. So thirdly, we see some exaggerated results. Exaggerated results. Look at verse 16. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and if its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Don't you love that? He's saying, King, you're mighty, you're glorious. But if they finish the wall, they're going to overpower you. You're not going to have them anymore. They're going to rebel. They're going to have their walls. And you're not going to have any possession. You're going to lose everything over here if you don't do something right now. If they finish the wall, then you lost everything. They're exaggerating these results. They fabricated a story. They attributed false motives to the Jews. And now they're saying, King, if you don't act and exert control and dominion, there's a rebellion coming and you're not going to be able to do a thing about it. You're going to lose everything. They're instigating and they're stirring up the king so that he will act. As the old saying goes, one lie leads to another. And often it grows in scope and size. It's like the proverbial snowball. As it rolls downhill, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And they find themselves doing it right here. So these people get together and take off with this lie. Again, beloved, you and I must not be surprised to the length that some are going to go to attack the truth. Sometimes it's going to be because they don't like us personally. I've had that happen. Sometimes it's just they don't like us personally. Sometimes it's going to be against us as a body. Sometimes it's going to be against us as an individual. And sometimes it's simply because we're believers. If you stand up in the workplace, sometimes at home, sometimes within society, sometimes on social media, and you say, listen, the scriptures say this, you can expect many people not to like it. I don't know if you've heard the phrase, I've read it a bunch. There are a certain group of people out there now on social media called keyboard warriors. They sit in the privacy of anonymity with a keyboard and they sound rough and tumble. And they're big and bad on that keyboard as long as they have no personal profile on there that you can track them down and see them face to face. They can say anything. So you and I must not be taken aback and absolutely flabbergasted when we get attacked and when people exaggerate results or twist results. Remember the Pharisees when they see Jesus casting out demons? They said, wow, we repent, Lord, in dust and ashes. Is that what they said? They said, no, the only way that He casts out demons is by the power of Beelzebul. Literally, Lord of the flies, it was the prince of demons. They said, the only way He can do such mighty acts is because He is indwelt by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, you know, every blasphemy against me is going to be forgiven, but there's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit where when you see the work of God taking place right in front of you and you attribute it to the devil, that sort of blasphemy, that sort of sin is unforgivable. Here are the ones that should have known better twisting the truth into a lie. So lastly, in spite of the fact that you didn't think I was going to be able to do it so quickly, we see sometimes we are attacked with physical resistance. Look at verse 23. Then when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Now again, Ezra is recounting how that started way back in the day of Zerubbabel and how it went on down with letters and accusations and false motives and all of these things. But even in the midst of what's going on, physical resistance takes place. This group of people went to where these people were working and they physically stopped them. Physically. I shared with you just a moment ago, I've got a short video clip. You can see it where this group in Portland, Oregon, yesterday, threw smoke bombs and other things at these people praying in order to disperse them and break them up. And it happened. I've watched people in Canada, just as many of you have, get physically assaulted. In Germany, it's been terrible this week. I've seen video clips of it. Now, they're not necessarily Christians gathering to worship, but they're out protesting, saying, you don't have the power to lock us down again. And they're saying, you want to bet? And they're literally beating people down in the streets. Last year, early this year, Canada fenced off the church of James Coates. They arrest him, and then they put two rows of fences around his church to keep people out. Why? Because they dared defy the government, saying, you can't worship together. But when sports teams win championships, and Black Lives Matter wants to have a march, and the people are standing shoulder to shoulder, hooping and hollering, no mask on, that's fine. But when the Christians get together, we've got to shut that down no matter what happens. I'm telling you this, saying it is increasing in our own day, and we must not be blind to it. We hope and we pray there never comes a day when we're faced with that, right? Where we're told Bletchley County is going to be sitting out on Jessup Street. Cochran PD is going to be sitting out on Jessup Street. And if you try to come into church, you're going to jail. I just want you to think, would you? These people were being actively, physically opposed. And beloved, I'm afraid at some point in the not too distant future, we are going to face these things taking place in our very midst. It may take years for it to get down to Cochran. I understand that. But we're seeing it take place in this country, in our own day. And you and I need to be aware of these things. As followers of Christ, you and I are called to prepare ourselves ahead of time. That whether it be by life or by death, we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been so blessed in our country. And we've never had to face this before. And I know some people say, oh, you're just blowing this out of proportion. I would have thought that same thing 5 years ago or 10 years ago. But when I see video clips of it occurring in real time, I tend to believe it. When I see people right now that 1 year ago were calling Donald Trump and anybody that voted for Trump fascists, a year later, literally saying, if you have not had the COVID vaccine, you ought to be locked up and you ought to be paying a fine every day. And you ought not to be able to go out of your house and you ought to have a passport or papers to go anywhere. You need to be cut out of society. That's exactly what they did to the Jews in Germany in the 20s and the 30s. Oh, but it's okay now. You and I need to be ready to stand for the truth no matter what happens. And I don't want to act like this is going to happen to us today, but we need to begin preparing now for when it does happen. I'm going to close with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I've read these before and it's so easy to listen to them. And so I know all this, but listen to what he says now. Now, great crowds accompanied him. That's at the height of Jesus' popularity. And he turned and said to them, now get the picture. Thousands are following Jesus. They're ready to embrace him as the king. He's popular. He's healing people. And he turns around and he looks at them and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he had laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? He's saying you must be ready to give away everything. Follow me. You must be willing to lay down the relationship that are the most dear to you if necessary. Even giving your very own life. And if you're not willing, you're never going to be my disciple. Because Jesus never called us to easy street. He called us to narrow street. Called us to follow him. He says, what you need to do, just like the man who wants to build, and he says, now it's going to take me, in our verbiage, it's going to take me $100,000 to build that, but I got $1,000 in the bank. I don't think I have enough. I better hold off. Or the king who says, I've got 10,000 in my army, but there's an army coming with 20, and we're going to lose. I better send out terms of peace and try to find an amicable way to deal with this. That's counting the cost ahead of time. And Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? Now remember, this is a large crowd. In our day, they would have told Jesus, you can't say that. Do you know how many people are going to leave? We got to get big crowds. Jesus looked at the big crowd and says, y'all need to do some accounting. If you're not willing to put down everything, including your own life, you better stop now and turn around and leave. Because you're not going to be my disciple. And we see that occur in John 6. Many are following him. And Jesus gives them hard sayings. And it says they all said, who can listen to this? And they left him. Now, I want to see Southside grow just like you do. I want to see Christians come into the kingdom. I want to see the church rise up in America and around the world. I want to see this country have an awakening. But beloved, if we've gone past the point of no return in this country and God is sending increasing judgments upon us, and it is going to cost us something down the line, we need to be ready beforehand. We need to be ready. The Lord Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I need to be accounted righteous and reconciled to God. And He went to the cross and died for our sins because we could not die for them and be accepted by the Father. Jesus died and was buried in a tomb, and He rose again in power. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He sits interceding for us and ruling and reigning right now. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of us saying, take everything you want to take from me, including my life. He's worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you.